All right, our scripture reading for today comes from Psalm 2. You can follow along in your worship guide or in the Bibles in front of you. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. It is absolutely true and given to us in love.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to worship the Lord with you this morning. My name's Andy. And I'm very thankful to be, sorry, I'm getting situated. I'm not looking at you while I'm talking to you. Very thankful to be on the preaching team here at Hope Chapel. My family and I love this church family very much, and it is a gift to be in life with you all. If you remember all the way back at the beginning of June, and if you could put the first slide up right away, please. All the way back at the beginning of June, when we started our Psalm series with Psalm 1. That was appropriate, don't you think? Start the Psalm series with Psalm 1. It really sets the stage for how to view the rest of the Psalms. If you remember, it sets the stage for two main paths that exist in life: the righteous versus the wicked. And a tree by streams of water versus dry chaff blown away by the wind. And really, it kind of lays before us how a man is blessed when he doesn't go the ways of the wicked, right? And so, I think it was Harrison kind of took us through some things about right thinking, right behavior, and right belief. And that those things kind of show where our heart is in relation to the Lord. Well, many believe that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were originally written as one psalm, like one introductory psalm, for the rest of the psalms. So, you're going to see today as we go through Psalm 2 that what you see on a scale kind of the individual human heart in Psalm 1, you're going to see kind of expanded out on a global scale for the rulers of the world. And you'll see two options laid before the kings and rulers of the earth. Kind of in the same way in Psalm 1, there's two paths there. If you could put slide 2 up. Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. So you see it in Acts 4 with Peter and John. You see it in Acts 13 with Paul and Barnabas and their sermon to the Jews. You see it in Hebrews 1 and 5 that Jesus is greater than angels and he's the great high priest. And you see it in Revelation 11, one of the final fulfillments of this psalm. So the New Testament writers are looking back at Psalm 2 and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, this is all really pointing to Jesus. So while there is some application for David, so that David is the one who wrote this psalm, there is some application for him as a ruler and a king, okay, and as though God might be speaking to him later on in the psalm, not at the beginning. The wording and the scope of it is most applicable to Christ in a prophetic sense. So that's where we're going to camp out mostly today, is in that prophetic sense of this psalm being applied to Christ as king. It's clearly a messianic psalm. It is speaking of God the Son as the chosen ruler and savior of the world. So, if you put Psalm 3, or Psalm 3, slide 3. So really today, we're going to look at this psalm, and we already have been singing to the Lord about him being king, right? So we've already been worshiping him, celebrating him as king. So that's what we're going to continue to do as we look at this psalm. We're going to celebrate and worship the Lord with the psalmist and the New Testament writers that the Lord Jesus is king. And so we're going to look at a global rebellion, a response of God the Father, the coronation of the Son, and a global response, a hopeful global response. Okay, let's pray. Lord, you are king. You are ruler of the universe, creator of the universe, and all power rests with you. And Lord, your word and Holy Spirit, your power to change us are what matters. So Lord, please do a work in our hearts and minds this morning so that we can become a little bit more like Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, slide 4, please. So a global rebellion. Why do the nations rage? This is the first 3 verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So David is kind of acting as narrator here and setting up what the rebellion is of the kings of the earth. And so he sets it up with a question and then a description of the plotting. Why do they do this? Why do they rage? Why do they plot? And that key phrase in there, like him asking the question, really comes down to that phrase, in vain. Like, why would they even do this? Why would they rage? Why would they plot? It's all in vain. And then notice the intentionality of the raging. There's a plotting. There's a setting themselves. So there's an establishing themselves against the Lord. And they're taking counsel together. There's a lot of intentionality in how they're rising up against the Lord. And so you're even reminded of Psalm 1, where it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So we have wicked rulers taking counsel together here. So why would they go to such lengths against the Lord? Why would they do that? Well, it's in what they say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So they see, ultimately, they as rulers see the rule of God as enslavement. So that's why they're plotting. That's why they're raging. They want to rule above God, and they want to rule their way. So not according to his ways, and not under his rule. Now, this shouldn't surprise us in the end, right? This is the way of sin and sinners, isn't it? It's the way of sin and sinners. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see rulers trying to do these kinds of things. And really, until the Lord changes our hearts to love him and to put our faith in him, we honestly don't see his rule as freedom either. We see it as shackles. And that's why we kind of buck up against the Lord. We do buck up against the Lord in our sin. And until he does something to change us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to keep bucking up against him. And we're going to keep seeing his rule and his reign as shackles and as slavery. And if we're honest, if you're a Christian in this room, I struggle with coming under his rule and reign too, even as a Christian. We war against our sinful flesh that desires to go against the Lord and his ways. So we should see ourselves in these rulers at some level. And that in our daily struggle and battle against sin, we're warring against the Lord at times. Our flesh, when we give into our flesh, we're saying, Lord, I want to be Lord, and I want to do it my way. That's what sin is. But instead of saying, Lord, your ways, your rule is enslavement to me, and I want to do it a different way, we should respond like we read in Hebrews, remember, that when we see the great cloud of witnesses, we should cast aside every weight and every sin that entangles. So we should seek to cast off the sin that entangles, not casting off the Lord, right? So may we do that. Okay, slide 5. So in this next section, it's the narrator again, so David, setting up what God's response, setting up his response to what these rulers are doing. So he says, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the one who sits in a place above all other places, notice that it says that, the one who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs. The one who sits in a place above all other places laughs at what these kings and rulers are doing. It's kind of like, when you're a parent and you're kind of in this place of authority and you see what your kids are trying to do. Sometimes they're trying to either come against you or come against something that is a power greater than them. And you're just like, what are these kids trying to do right now? And God is like looking down at these people and he's saying, what are these grasshoppers? They're grasshoppers. They're little ants. What are they doing? So what kind of a laugh is it? And I think the key word here is that the Lord holds them in derision. Derision just kind of means contemptuous ridicule or mockery. So it's kind of a mocking laugh at them, like, what are you guys doing here? And it kind of reminds me of the scene, if you remember in Remember the Titans, it's the movie's about the integration of a school. I forget exactly where it was, but integrating the school, African-Americans and whites coming together, and then the football team has to do that as well. And so it's kind of the struggles of them coming together and doing that, right? So the football coach is African-American, has a white assistant coach, and they're about to leave to go away to camp to kind of set the tone for the camp and set the tone for the football season. And so they're about to get on the bus, and Gary and Ray, two of the defensive players, come up to Coach Boone, the African-American coach, and say, hey, Coach, we got everything figured out. We're going to take half of your guys, which are all African-American guys, and that'll be good on the offense. You can take half special teams. But, Coach, we got the defense figured out. We got all our guys on the defense. We got everything we need, so just so you know, we're good. And essentially, Coach Boone says, he kind of makes a joke in front of everybody, kind of mocks them and what they're doing, and he comes up very close to Gary, and he says, Gary, is that your mama over there? Because all the families there is about to get on. Is that your mama? Take a good look at her. Because when you get on that bus, you don't have a mama anymore. When you get on that bus, you got your teammates and you got your daddy. Now, Gary, who's your daddy? And he won't answer. And he says, Gary, I don't hear you. Who's your daddy? Gary says, you are. And then his friend gives him a hard time and hates that that happened. But essentially, Coach Boone was establishing himself as the power and authority. Gary thought he was going to come against it. He came against it in a very prideful, boasting way. And Coach Boone just kind of laughed at him at first and made a mockery of him. And then he established to say, I'm the one in charge. I'm the one that's going to set the tone here. And so that's kind of the tone of what God is doing here, and laughing and saying, what are you guys doing? Now in verse 5, what God is about to say is meant to be a wrathful, terrifying thing. Why is it terrifying? Because when you look at what he says, you're like, okay, well, I guess that could be terrifying. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It should be terrifying to anyone who seeks to defy the Lord. That's the bottom line. It should be terrifying. And you might think of, when we think of governments that would come against the Lord and that they should be terrified of this, it might be easy to just think about communist governments or communist rulers or atheistic governments or atheistic rulers. That would be the easiest thing to think of. But some rulers do things in the name of God, but they really act against him. That can happen. Easy example, the Jewish rulers crucified Jesus essentially in the name of God, what they perceived God to be and what God would want. So these words should be a warning, and they should strike fear into the heart of any ruler who wants to come against God. And so, yeah, in verse 6, the Lord is establishing something big here. And it's like he's saying, okay, and notice the word set there, okay? As for me, I have set my king. And remember in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord. And the Lord's saying, okay, I see what you're doing, rulers, but as for me, here's what I'm doing. Here's what I'm setting up. And this is part of the critical kind of centerpiece of Psalm 2 that you could really include with verse 7. So verses 6 and 7 are really establishing what matters most and who is really in control and who is really the ruler overall. So we should look at these as really establishing, okay, this is the point of what's happening here, what the Lord is establishing. Okay, slide 6, please. Now, we heard what the Father is saying, what he's establishing, what he's setting up, and now we're going to hear essentially the words of the Father to the Son, essentially a coronation speech about the Son, of what he's doing. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So God the Son, it switches here, okay? God the Son is speaking about what God the Father has decreed about him. Does that make sense? So I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, so as the Son, God the Son, God the Father is saying to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now, that can be a confusing phrase sometimes. We're like, what does begotten mean? As I was looking at some different commentaries, John Calvin just said it in a very succinct way. He is not said to be begotten in any other sense than as the Father bore testimony to him as being his own Son. So there's a sense of just bearing testimony to the fact that he is his Son, which automatically makes him royalty and in a place of ultimate authority. So then in verse 8, he builds off of what can happen from this authority. So he's saying, you are my Son, okay? And he's saying, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. So the Lord rules all the universe, and the sun shares in that rule. So we see lots of places in Scripture that attribute rule and reign to Jesus, to the Lord. One of my favorites is in Philippians 2. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And at verse 8, starting at verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And I just want to say something about that verse. It's amazing how humble God is. You just think about the creator of the universe who could smash anything anytime he wants. And yet he is the most humble being in existence. And we find, being born in a manger, tons of examples of the humility of God even being all powerful. So he says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the Lord handing the nations over to him, the ends of the earth his possession, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, verse 9. "He has the authority to destroy all kingdoms that do not recognize his rule and reign." I mean, let's be honest, there is no kingdom, no earthly kingdom that can be set up that will perfectly capture the rule and reign of God. So there will be aspects of every kingdom when Jesus comes back. There will be aspects of every kingdom that will have to be destroyed. There's no way around that because they're run by sinners and they have sinners in them. So they're not going to be giving glory to God in some way, shape, or form, but the Lord will establish a kingdom that captures his rule and reign perfectly. So Jesus has the authority to break down and destroy all the kingdoms that, and all the aspects of every kingdom that do not come in line with his rule and reign, dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And if you haven't taken a look at the, it's a photograph over here. I think Barry Johnson. Yeah, okay. Barry took a picture, and it's a vessel destroyed in pieces. Pretty cool. Good idea, Barry. I was wondering what somebody was going to do for it, so that's really cool. Okay. I mentioned Revelation 11 earlier, and some of the fulfillment of this happening in Revelation 11. Let me read to you. After the seventh trumpet is blown in Revelation 11, those worshiping God say this: "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Doesn't that capture Psalm 2 so well in many ways? I love that. Now, let's be honest. Some of us can have trouble with God's wrath at times, God destroying things, and it's hard for some of us to hear stuff like that at times. But I just want us to consider, okay, at the very least, kind of a good starting point with dealing with God's wrath and judgment and destruction of things. What would we expect from a wise, loving, and just God who has the power to create a universe? If you come against someone like that, What do you think will happen at times? A wise, loving, and just God who has the power to create a universe. It's not going to turn out well sometimes, is it? So sometimes if you can start from that place, maybe in your wrestling with God's wrath and everything like that, I know that there's things that you would like to see God's justice rain down on in this world. And it's our job to seek the Lord about, Lord, help me to be in the same place as you about all the things you want justice about all the things you want to be wrathful about. Help me to be in the same place as you. Help me to have clarity about those things, Lord, so that I can be in agreement with you and your word. Anyways, just wanted to encourage you with some of that, even though it's a heavy thing, I know. Okay, slide 7, please. All right, after all this, we have kind of a global response. So we had the global rebellion at the beginning. Now we have, and we had this, we saw the Father's response and the Son's coronation, and now we're going to see the global response. Okay? And this is like the response that we hope happens. All right? And that's the way that the narrator would want it too. So David says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, I know that there's some heavy stuff in that one too, but do you notice that after the previous verses that we read, when we get to this section, there's a tone in it that might surprise us a little bit? It's kind of a softer, gentler tone. And the tone is really kind of an entreating one. It's an entreating one to the rulers of the earth, calling the rulers to turn from their ways, to turn from rising up against the Lord, to turn from setting themselves against him and plotting against him. So it's an entreating tone. So he starts, be wise and be warned. It's almost like that, yeah, you can just kind of feel a little bit of the tension of like dashing something to pieces, kind of comes out of the air a little bit, and it's kind of like, okay, rulers, be wise, be warned, okay? So he's saying, turn from your rebellion to this kind of response instead. Don't let your response to the Lord be, we're going to rise up against you and plot against you and take counsel together. But this should be your response. Serve the Lord with fear. So serve him, recognizing his authority and reign. Serve him as rulers and authorities and kings, recognizing his rule and reign, his authority, and rejoice with trembling that he is king. Aren't those two words interesting together? Rejoice with trembling. So there's a sense of taking joy in something and at the same time realizing that you're dealing with the God of the universe. But you're rejoicing that he is the king. And so the psalmist, David, is saying this should be your response to the Lord as ruler and king. And then in verse 12 it goes on. This should be part of your response too, rulers. Kiss the Son. Kiss him. Show him love and honor. So there's an action. Like if he was before you, would you kiss him to show him love and honor? Or else, if you don't do that, if this isn't your response, then he kind of repeats what's just been said in verse 9. So when he talks about you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces, well, If you don't serve the Lord with fear, if you don't rejoice with trembling, and you don't kiss the Son, then it's not going to go well for you. You will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, that may seem weird, like, okay, don't we usually read that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? So how is his wrath quickly kindled? Yeah, that's a good question. So for those who know Jesus, there's a real sense, the most fulfilled sense, in which God is slow, very slow to anger with his people. And really, like, we know God is very patient with the entire world. I mean, before you came to know Christ, God was letting us live in rebellion against him day after day after day. There's lots of rebellion going on all over the world all the time. And he's letting people live and experience good things and get to enjoy good things day after day after day. But there is a sense in which, and remember, God is outside of time, but he is ready to bring his judgment and wrath on things. And ultimately, when Jesus comes back and all those who rebelled against God, then there will be judgment for them because they rejected God all that time, and so God is handing them over to continued rejection for all eternity. So his wrath is quickly kindled. But then it goes back to kind of another entreaty. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And so this is another one of the reasons why they think that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are connected, is because Psalm 1 starts with a blessed is the man, and then this is ended with blessed are those who take refuge in him, which is a common framework for a lot of psalms that David writes. Blessed, blessed. So blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are those who are not seeking to war against God, but who take refuge in him. It's almost like a difference between warring against him or taking refuge in him against the war in the world and the war that goes on within us. Right? Instead of coming against his fortress, you take refuge in his fortress. You take refuge in him, not seeking to war against God. Okay, if you could put up slide 8, please. Because life can be like war, can it? You ever felt tensions and battles within you and around you? Anybody ever felt that before? Yeah, all the time. And we're battling against the sin of the world, our own sinful flesh, and the schemes of the devil. This is going on day after day after day. There's a war going on. And we are also meant to have the same response that is called for from the rulers here. You and I are meant to serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, take refuge in him. You and I are meant to have that same response. And this was a popular thing a while ago. Remember those posters that said, keep calm and carry on? Remember that kind of, you know, and there were t-shirts everywhere. And then they changed the wording to keep calm and do something else, you know. Well, the British Ministry of Information was the one who made that poster originally, and it wasn't even actually released to the public very much. It was kind of an internal thing for this Ministry of Information. But it was meant to be a motivational thing for their people working there to get through the war, to get through World War II. Okay? Keep calm and carry on. And there was a sense in which it was kind of appealing to the British mindset and culture at some, like, keep calm and carry on, you know. Just appealing to that British mindset in a time of war. But you and I know, like, that only goes so far. I mean, the appealing to a mindset and a culture, you and I, we need more solid ground to stand on than a mindset or the culture around us. So we should say something like, keep calm, carry on, take refuge in him, Jesus is king, right? That should be our full phrase. And that's a little long. It's not going to fit totally on the poster. So, you know, maybe we should say something like, keep calm, Jesus is king, you know. But taking refuge in him, that should be our response. That should be our response that helps us get through the war of life. There is no greater grounding to make it in life than the fact that we proclaim Jesus as king, our Lord and Savior, our good king. I love Pastor James Boyce's summary of this last part of Psalm 2. And I want to read it for you, and this is what we're going to end on. He kind of references that gentle, soft voice, like I said, in this last section. What does this gentle, loving, and tender voice call on these rebellious human beings to do? A number of things: to be wise, to be warned, to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling. But chiefly, they are to kiss the Son in grateful, loving submission. That is what these rulers will not do, of course. It is why they are in danger of a final fierce destruction. Make sure that you are not among them. The rulers of the world rage against Christ, but why should you? The hands he holds forth for you to kiss are hands that were pierced by nails when he was crucified in your place. One day he is coming as the great judge of all. On that day the wicked will be punished, but today is the day of his grace. He invites you to come to him. The final verse says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It is a reminder that the only refuge from the wrath of God is God's mercy unfolded at the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen.